hands, you will find the scripture for this morning. We continue in the book of Genesis, and the text is Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Hear now God's word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. I thought I was expecting a kind of January day in Ohio where things were a little dreary. It's actually a little brighter outside than I was expecting. But I thought because of that, we would start by me showing you some pretty pictures. Because who doesn't like pretty pictures, right? So all of those pictures were taken by this. Does anybody know what this is? This is the Webb Space. Can you turn my mic down just a little bit, Josh? This seems really loud. The Webb Space Telescope. It was launched on Christmas Day of 2021, and it takes amazing, mesmerizing photos as it orbits around the sun, about 1.5 million miles away from the Earth. It's 100 times more powerful than its predecessor, the Hubble, so the images are clear and just spectacular, like this one. And this one of what's called the Eagle Nebula. And this one of the Sombrero Galaxy is called that because in the Hubble picture, it looked like a sombrero hat because of like the light bleed. But in the clarity of this, it doesn't have a sombrero anymore. I don't know if they'll rename it or something. I'm not sure, but there's this last one, the Cosmic Reef, which is from a near galaxy, a small Magellanic Cloud galaxy. And when I say near, I mean thousands of light years away, each light year being 6 trillion miles, or thereabouts. Vast space that is just gorgeous. And this telescope, which is, of course, put together by scientists, is an amazing gift of what the Bible theologians would call common grace. It is a gift given to everyone, regardless of faith, by the living God. But this morning, we have something that is even more powerful. We have another high-powered telescope, if you will, that is infinitely more powerful than the Webb, because through it we can peer across everything, across even the ages of time, and have a zoomed-in view of Eden, as you heard read about, and that's what we're going to do today in our sermon series as we continue. It's called From Beginning to Babel. We're walking all the way through Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 2 with this detailed relational view of Adam's creation through this clear, crystal clear zoom lens given to us by the Holy Spirit in God's Word as He inspired Moses to write. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look this passage. Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you for this day that you have made. And I pray, God, that you would rejoice and be glad in it. pray that you would give all of us who are here, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate your word for us, that you would take away my words that you would rather I not say, and that it would only be a conveyance of your word that comes out of my mouth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the passage for today, right there at the beginning, begins with a poetic framing. That's why if you have your passage and your bulletin out in front of you, I encourage you to do that. We're going to reference the text several times today. Even if you're not a note taker, have it out in front of you. Maybe today you'll become one. We'll see. But it has this poetically framed setup that starts with, these are the generations. The word generations is the word Genesis, actually, in the Bible. And this phrase appears 10 times in Genesis. This is the first one. And every time it appears, it's like a close-up narrative is coming right behind. That this is what comes forth from what has happened. So this is an effort to connect chapter 2 back to chapter 1. This is not a competing story of the history of the universe or the creation of humanity. As I said, it's a zoomed-in story. It's a careful, personal, and relational look, because God created the heavens and the earth, and humanity is the crown jewel of that creation, so we get a special look at it. But before we get to man's creation itself, let's talk about the location of it in the middle of our passage. So we're going to jump to verses 8 and 14 to begin with the garden in paradise. Paradise, which is actually the word that is used for Eden in the Greek, because it is paradiso, and that's what it's meant to convey. So, 8 through 14, we have this scene-setting interlude with detail that is for all of what takes place in chapter 2, and it tells us that Eden is in the east. Now, that's only helpful if you know where you're looking from, right? Everything is east of something else. That's kind of the way the world works, so you have to know where you start. So Moses is writing this. He would have been in the wilderness, somewhere in between the promised land where they were headed and Egypt where they came from. And so east of that area would be modern-day Syria, Iraq, Kuwait, sort of that part of the Middle East. And the text tries to kind of pull us into that location. It gives us some lands and some rivers. The four rivers, two of them, very little information about because we know them well, the Tigris and the Euphrates. You can Google map those today and you can find them. You can even go there. But the other two, we don't know where they are. We don't know if it was a different stream that had that name, or maybe it's dried up now, years and years later. We're not sure. And those lands, Havilah and Cush, they're mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, but we still don't really know their precise location. So it's uncertain, and the best guess of where Eden is at one end or the other of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. So either up near the modern-day Syria or Iraq border on the north end, or down kind of near the Persian Gulf on the south end near modern-day Kuwait. But we don't know. So if anybody ever says to you they know where Eden was, doesn't matter what level of scholar they are, they don't. And that actually is as it should be, because the extreme detail that's given for the location is meant by Moses, I think, to convey that Eden is a real place. It was a real place where real events took place, but also the fact that we cannot find it reminds us that we cannot return to it on our own power, on our own smarts or cunning, or on any effort that we might muster. Eden is lost to humanity, and left to ourselves, it will stay lost. That's what happens in chapter 3. We're not your decks. That's foreshadowing for a few weeks down the road. But what can we know? Well, the word Eden means abundance, or paradise, as I said, a place filled with a rich overflow of blessings and resources. In a world that God has made filled with abundance, this is the most abundant. And then right in the middle of it, God plants a garden. He doesn't wait for Adam to do it. He does it himself as a gift. This garden, which a garden means kind of a a separated off, a set apart, a walled off area where God will enter into in so that man can be in his presence. That's why he puts Adam there with him. And in that way, the garden is the first temple of the Lord. The stones and the resources of gold and the beautiful flowers and plants and trees and all those things, they all show up later in the Bible at the building of the tabernacle, and they show up at the end of the Bible in the restoration of all things with the new heaven and the new earth. This is the temple, meaning this is the place where man goes to dwell in the presence of God. And that has an important implication for the creation of all humanity, which is that we were designed for it. We were designed to be in God's presence. The coming exile from paradise that happens because of sin is not just the loss of some really nice digs. It's not just having to move to a different neighborhood. It's a loss of presence, and in that way, it's kind of a hindrance of purpose, our purpose to worship God, to have relationship with God, to be in his perfect presence, is and will be lost. Augustine says this in his Confessions about man: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." All of the unsettledness in your life and mine, all the struggles with our work and with our purpose and with our relationships, etc., all can be tied back to the fact that we have an imperfect outside the garden presence of the giver of all life who puts all things in perspective. We were made to be with him in his house. That's what we were made for. And who is he? Well, it shifts a little bit in this part of chapter 2. In verse 4, Moses changes his language from God to the Lord God. You may have noticed that compared to the prior weeks. All of chapter 1, he uses the general term for God in Hebrew. It's called Elohim. And that word can refer to the living God, the true God. It can also refer to any God, meaning any idol or any other God claimed by any religion. But here in chapter 2, he adds the Lord. And he doesn't add the common name for Lord, which is Adonai. It means like Lord or Master, someone who would be over someone else. He uses this divine personal name for God, Yahweh. It's the name that God introduced himself to Moses with in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, where he says, "I am the Lord." The name Yahweh is a form of the verb to be, because God is. This isn't just a game of names. God could have called himself anything. Of course he could, but it conveys his essence. He is. It's not that he was. It's not that he becomes. He is, and all existence and life finds their source in him, and therefore it's how he relates to his covenant people. And when Moses puts these together, these two terms, the Lord and God, he's telling us that the Lord God is both powerful and personal. That the God of chapter 1 is the Lord God of chapter 2. He's both. And that should fill us with awe and amazement. Amen? Just think about the reality of that. The God that made the universe in all its array, all across it from one end to the other, clear further than even the Webb telescope is able to see. The God who had the powerful ability to bring the universe into existence just by speaking, that God is loving, personal, attentive to his people in chapter 2. We were made to be in communion with him. That is why we celebrate the sacrament of communion. It's not just a New Testament idea, but it's about fellowship with God, sitting down at the table with him. That is the God here in chapter 2 that's described as the Lord God. And that fellowship is available to us today through Christ. How amazing is our God, amen? He is amazing. And the relational and personal nature that he has shows up in the next part of the passage, where we do get to this creation of man in body and soul. If you look at verses 5 through 7, and actually let's read verse 7. together. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What beautiful and careful imagery. The God of the universe to do something like that. It's like he's an artisan, a potter at his wheel. He selected his lump of clay, otherwise seemingly unimportant, and he crafts, and he fashions, and he molds it with his divine mind. He loves and shapes his image bearer exactly as he determines. And it says from the dust of the ground. This is actually true scientifically, right? Like the molecules that are in our body and in the ground, they really aren't all that different, very similar. And we should be both elevated by this part of the passage. We should have it lift us up, and we should also have it give us humility. Because God chose to form us and to fashion us carefully, but at the same time, he did make us from dust. And here's how John Calvin describes what the effect should be on us for that. The body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense. To the end that no one should exalt beyond measure in his flesh, he must be excessively stupid who does not hear learn humility. Don't be stupid. Learn humility, right? We were made from dust, and sometimes we in our fragile bodies are reminded that we come from dust. When I was here practicing last night and then I left, I was reminded by the black ice on the parking lot that I come from dust. Sometimes those things happen. He's right about that. But there's more. Because he doesn't just stop with the body. The Lord God stoops down and he takes hold of his lifeless artistic work. And he breathes the breath of life, the soul of humanity, into the nostrils of the man. How personal and how close. This is like CPR for the soul, but God's not in a panic. He's doing his best work. Here's how commentator Derek Kidner describes it. Breathe is warmly personal, with face-to-face intimacy of a kiss and the significance that this was an act of giving as well as making, and self-giving at that. If you have children and you've ever held your newborn, you have the tiniest, tiniest shadow of what this is like, right? That you can look and see this new life that is created. Imagine, that is what the Bible is saying, how God feels with every human that he has made in his image. Amen? How personal that he is. With every human across time, the Bible applies these pictures of dust and breath. Psalm 103:14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And in Job 27:3, where Job pledges not to lie, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Two implications for us from this that we should take away. The first one, our bodies don't belong to us, they belong to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. When an artist makes something, who's the owner of the creation? The artist, right? Yes, everybody follow me? This is how this works. Yes, the artist owns the creation, and this is counter to all of the mixed, conflicting, sin-riddled messages of our time that young men and young women alike are told, you can sit down at the potter's wheel yourself. That if you don't like the way it came out, you know, maybe God made a mistake, or maybe he's not even there at all. You get to make this determination. You're the one that gets to spin and fashion and mold the clay. What a mockery of a gift from the ultimate giver. What a sad lie to the people that were made in his image. And if you think about it, these stories, they go in conflicting directions in our world, like whiplash back and forth, that on the one hand, your body's the most important thing about you. It defines who you are. It's all that matters is how you look. And on the other hand, well, your body doesn't matter that much at all. You can do whatever you want with it at any time. And in any way, it's all up to you. Like, we can't even get ourselves straight on this in our world. And that's because the truth is different. The truth is the Lord God fashioned our bodies exactly as He intended to. Amen? They are a gift to us, and they belong to Him. And in a similar way, our souls, this is the other implication, our souls reflect the Lord God. The difference between the animal kingdom and us, He doesn't just speak into existence to make living creatures for us the way He did for them. No, He gets close. He gets personal. He breathes life into us, and all of our rational thought, all our creative production, all of our capacity for love and for devotion, it all relates to the fact that God has imparted Himself in our soul to us. That is our makeup. And Eden is the place, the Lord's temple, the garden inside it, where all of this goes on, and this is where humanity is to find its purpose and to take on responsibility. And responsibility comes in two forms. This is the last main point. It comes in the form of permission, obviously say permissions, as well as prohibition. And we're going to look at verses 15 through 17, but first I want you to jump back to the second part of verse 9. And if you look at verse 9, the Lord God has made the man somewhere out in the land, a section of the land where nothing is grown yet, because that's what Adam is supposed to do. He's supposed to use these resources to extend the garden, and He takes him and says, no, you start in the temple. You start here. He puts him in the garden where there's all these pleasant-looking fruit-bearing trees, the tree of life symboling healing and life and joy and blessing eternal right in the middle of that temple. And yes, I know there's another tree. I will get there. But what is Adam supposed to do? He's supposed to work it and keep it. Work is an apportionment. Amen? You get an amen on that one. That's pretty good, right? Yeah, work is not a punishment. It doesn't come after the fall. Work comes before. It's supposed to be fruitful. It's part of our purpose. It's to take what God has given us and to use it, use these abundant resources for His glory and for our good. And He doesn't just leave us to figure out how to do it on our own. He gives direct instruction to the man. So let's read verses 16 and 17, the instruction. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, already when we read that, we do something similar to what Adam did, which is we skip to the end. Did you notice how you do that? You look at the end pretty quickly. This is what we were talking about in the prayer of confession, where it says we focus on His no and we skip over all His many yeses, because the command begins with broad permission. It is a command to go. It is a command to enjoy all these beautiful and bountiful trees. God is saying, have at it. Enjoy it. Go celebrate with it. And this is meant to tell us something, that there is no room in this passage for us to say that God's unfair, or that He's stingy, or that He's holding out on us in some way. Amazing bounty that He opens up to him, and if Adam focused on that, what would he say? He would say something like, you mean that one? And these? And all those over there in that grove in the back, I get them all? And God says, yes. They're all there for you. Now, you've experienced something like this, I'm sure, in your own life, when you've experienced the moment of gifting abundance. When a handful of years ago, our family went on vacation to Zion National Park, southwestern Utah. Beautiful mountains, amazing views, hiking all over the place. But that's not what the story is about. For 2 days, we drove together. We went on a short drive to Vegas, baby. Vegas. Yes, I took my kids to Vegas. I'll probably need to confess. Maybe this is my confession of that. But we were in Vegas for 2 days, okay? And I don't remember much about that. But while we were there, one of the things I do remember is there was an M&M store and a Coca-Cola experience that weren't that far away from each other, right? And so we went. And I could still remember, like, the excitement, This is, you know, wait a minute, I can have an ice cream sundae with M&M's, chocolate sauce, and Reese's peanut butter cups on it at the same time? Yes. Yes, you can. And I can have, like, I can try all of the different flavors of Coke. Yeah, there will be some you don't like, but have at it. You know, all of it. And I was so, the kids were so excited about this. It was amazing. It was so much fun. Abundance. God gives the yes. He gives the yes to Adam. But after the broad permission, there is one single, very narrow, by comparison, prohibition. Just not that tree, says God. Eating it brings death. Adam, that's contrary to every reason for which I have created you. You don't want that one. Stay away from that one. And immediately, you can imagine, because I said it happens to us when we even read the passage, even right here probably, Adam's mind jumps to the no. Think about some of the thoughts that would have come into his head that probably would come in yours. Really? I mean, it looks okay. Well, why not that one? I mean, wouldn't it be good to have knowledge of good and evil? Wouldn't that be valuable for us? Isn't that something that perhaps I should consider exploring? And you can see how it would go on and on, even from the very first minute. But it represents a total misunderstanding of what the tree is and why it's here. This isn't a tree that's about giving knowledge of good and evil in the sense of understanding true knowledge, uncovering it, discovering it. It's getting knowledge in the sense of seeking after the ability to determine truth, right and wrong for oneself. That's what the tree represents. There's all the stuff you can find and read online, and people have speculated about, you know, was the fruit poisonous? Was there something wrong with the tree? What was the reason for all these things? Why did it even have to be there? And it's there because fellowship with God requires obedience to God. And that is the implication of this part, that to have ongoing fellowship with God, it requires absolute obedience to His commands. Just not that tree. That's knowledge that only God can have, who knows everything, and then He imparts it to humans. Not knowledge that we're meant to create for ourselves. And since Adam, the entire world has gone on an effort of metaphorically and in many ways really seeking after the fruit of that tree. Do you know what I mean? I mean, we do this in our own lives. We start to rationalize. We start to think about things and reframe them in our own terms, even when we know God's word. But obedience is the outworking of trust, and that's a type of faith. If you have children, if you've ever been a child, yes, that's everybody, you know that this is true, right? When a child disobeys a direct order from their parent, why? Well, they believe differently than their parents, right? They don't trust their parents. Wow, some side eye already I saw in the house of God here this morning. It's not my intention in a sermon, but something to think about, right? That it's just saying, well, but why? Are you holding out on me? Are you stingy? I think there's something there I want, and maybe I know better. It's a lack of trust and faith and believing that the parent is for the child's ultimate good. And in this way, the Bible says, from beginning to end, starting with Adam, that we are all children in this way. We are all children who, in outspoken and in unstated ways, we trust in ourselves, we seek our own definitions to good and evil, we fail to obey the Lord's prohibition, because we've already skipped past all His abundant permissions that He has blessed us with. It gives us so many reasons to trust Him. In that way, we are all in Adam. We're all in Adam, the Bible says, living in disobedience to the Lord God's command on our own. But the Bible says one more thing. The Bible says there's a new Adam. The Bible says there's a second Adam. Amen? A second Adam to whom the first Adam points. The second Adam who succeeds where the first Adam fails, and where every human after him does, and he's described the difference between the two in Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is the greatest news that anyone could ever tell you. And I get to deliver it to you this morning. And if you have heard it many, many times, praise God. Because it is the greatest news in the world, and it should never, ever become boring to you that Jesus Christ is the perfectly, absolutely obedient second Adam. The first Adam went to the tree of disobedience. And as a result, we and he are forever cut off from the tree of life. Jesus climbed on our tree of disobedience on the cross. And as a result, we are ushered in back and have access to, in him, the tree of life again. Amen? That is the gospel message. That is the truth of what's going on, the foreshadowing that's taking place, even clear back here in Genesis. In Jesus, the two trees come together. He has taken on the one so that we could have the other. And this promise is offered to all who have ears to hear, to all who would repent of sin and trust in Christ, to all who would come. And so I'll ask you today, do you want Eden-like rest in the presence of God? Come to Christ. Do you live as if he's distant, not personal or relational to you? He is. So come to Christ. Do you think and act as if your body and your soul belong only to you? Repent and come to Christ. And if you want to receive joy in his permissions, that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, then I implore you to come to Christ. Come to him by faith. And for those who already by God's grace and through faith are walking with Christ increasingly but never perfectly, then stay close to Christ. We commit our lives to him in the fellowship of the body, in the Lord's house that he has brought us together so that we can walk in his ways until the day that he returns, or if he tarries, until we go to him. Amen? What a gift of life God has given us in his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us an amazing gift, the gift of Jesus, who gave of his body on the tree, gave of his very life to the last breath, that we would have eternal breath and life in our lungs, in our souls, in our hearts, that we would be regenerated by the work of the Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you come into our lives, that you make our bodies a temple of the Lord, a place through which we honor you, our God, and walk with you every single day, from which we can experience conviction and confess our sins. I pray that we would do that too. Let's join together now and pray in the way that Jesus taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Would you now please extend your hands to receive this benediction? It is a very old benediction given by the Lord God himself to Moses to tell Aaron, the priest, to say over the people, and in that way it comes to us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then God says, so shall they put my name, the Lord, upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And he has in Christ. Have a great week. Amen.